We are studying the shack, and I'm on page 16, the theology of the shack. And today we're going to start the actual book part itself. We did some preliminary study on where's God when bad things happen, and the difference in the toxic Calvinistic God versus the biblical Trinitarian God. Remembering that he wrote this book is for his children as a Christmas present at his wife's request. He's a writer, and he wrote an allegory like Chronicles of Narnia or Pilgrim's Progress. And the whole purpose of it was to show them who God was and to explain some of the very tough questions associated with the goodness of God. It's a study that theologians call theodicy, the study of the goodness of God in the face of a very, very difficult world. And he's being answering questions about that. So we covered that. The fact that the church has sort of bifurcated down through history in their definition of who God is, from a very mean God on the one hand and a very benevolent God on the other hand, to the place that in the early church we had people for a couple hundred years who actually taught that the God of the Old Testament was a demon, that Yahweh was a demon, and that anything material was bad, and everything in the Old Testament was bad. And we had a large portion of the church that went that way for a while because they came out of a Greek influence that said all material stuff is corrupt and evil. So that's where that came from. And that spilled over into the church, and it kind of worked its way down, especially through Calvinism. Many of us have been fascinated with the images and the message of the shack by Paul Young. Some have reacted badly to it, saying it does not match up with their theology. Others find it both biblical and liberating, and still others are left simply bewildered by it. The shack is to me a Christian allegory, like the Chronicles of Narnia and Pilgrim's Progress. In front of the book, at the bottom, there's a comment by Eugene Peterson. Y'all know who Eugene Peterson is? He is the author of the translation of the Bible called The Message, the most modern translation that we have in common, ordinary, everyday language. And we talk a lot about how the translations are affected by the language and the culture of the people who bring the translations, especially the older ones. Eugene Peterson's highly respected. He said, "This book has the potential to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress did for his. It's that good," he said. Pilgrim's Progress, which is considered one of the greatest Christian books of all time, was, when it came out, widely decried as not being orthodox. But that happens when somebody challenges the status quo. As with all allegories, it's helpful, even necessary, to understand the meaning of the images and the ideas if one is to properly enjoy it. I was fortunate to have spent some time around Paul Young personally, and I find him to be thoughtful, insightful, sincere, biblical in thinking, and very relational with God and his neighbor. What he is not is traditional. And therein, I think, lies his great benefit to us. He is a theologian. He was raised on the mission field. He's got degrees in theology. And he had a long, ugly history with God based upon the toxic Calvinism of his church and the mission field in which he emerged. Even at the school where he went as a mission kid, he had this very, very difficult walk with God there. And so he wanted to make sure his children had a right view of God. And the book is full of explanations about how God is good, even in the midst of some very serious, tragic things. Paul challenges many of our religious notions, Paul Young, I mean, makes us reevaluate many of the things we have seen, some of which we need to be challenged, if we are to mature in our relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So I've taken the time here to lay out the theology as I see it of the shack. The occasional parentheses with a P and a number are the page number in the book where the text comes from. So we're talking about something. When I'm quoting from the book itself, there'll be a P and a page number. so you can go back later and read it in context. The Shack is a story of how a great tragedy has affected the life and family of a man named Mac. The story is narrated by a man named Willie, 3 years after God intervened in Mac's life, and 7 years after the great sadness. Mackenzie Phillip is a father. In the book, he has 4 children. In the movie, he has 2. He is born in the Midwest. His father was an alcoholic and a wife abuser. And he was the deacon at a local toxic Calvinist church. When Mac, as a youth, went to the altar to share his prayer to stop beating his mother and himself, the pastor called the father afterwards and ratted him out. And so his father tied him to a tree and for 3 days alternated between beating him and reading scripture to him about disrespecting his father. So Mac left home fairly early. And he has all that baggage that comes with that. He left home early and never looked back. His bitterness and hatred of his father fueled much of his life. Mac blamed God and his people for allowing all this to happen to him. At the time the story begins, Mac is married, a father of 5 children. Due to a loving Christian wife, Nan, Mac has returned to church, but he has forgiven no one, especially God, for his past situations. We all know people who've grown up in very difficult scenarios, and many people blame God. Some people never get over it. Then the story gets worse, much, much worse. At the end of a summer, just before school begins, Mac takes his 3 youngest children on a camping trip to Wallowa Lake State Park near the Columbia River Gorge. So he takes them up to this river gorge for a year end of summer campout. Everything is going well until on the last day, his 5-year-old daughter Missy is kidnapped by what proves to be a brutal serial killer of young girls. Mac's worst fears are realized when her dress and her blood are found on the floor of an old mountain shack. Her body is not found, but everybody knows she's dead. Mac blames himself, but he blames God more for what has transpired. And from this point on, his life is dominated by the great sadness. The great sadness that colors all that he is and all that he does. His bitterness toward the killer and toward God dominates and defines him going forward. We've studied about forgiveness in here before. And one of the problems with not forgiving someone is you wind up carrying him around with you like a dead corpse wherever you go. Remember we talked about that. The allegory is designed to ask the question about how a supposedly loving, all-powerful God can allow bad things, even horrific things, to happen to good people. It's a common question. Mac, like many people, believes that God should have prevented it. He wonders, where was God when this bad thing happened? What transpires next is God's intervention in Mac's life to address the various issues. That's what the story is. One March weekend, 7 years after his daughter's kidnapped, Mac is home alone. His wife is out of town visiting friends, along with his other 4 children. A snowstorm pounds the area in which he lives, such that no one can drive in or out of the area. Mac goes out to shovel some snow and discovers a letter in his mailbox. It has no stamp and it's obviously hand-delivered, yet it's later determined that his mailman did not bring it. There's no tracks in the snow. He can't figure out who down the street might have brought it. After determining it was not sent or delivered by anyone in the neighborhood, he is thrown completely off kilter because the letter claims to be from Papa, his wife's personal name for God. He has a wife named Nan. She's a really good lady and very loving lady. And her view of God is that he is Papa. That's what she was growing up with. And so she always calls him Papa. And this letter addressed to Mac is from Papa. The letter warmly invites Mac to come visit Papa at the very shack where Missy's dress and blood were found. Against the advice of his best friend and neighbor, fellow churchgoer, Willie, who's a really good guy. And without letting anyone else know what he's doing, Mac decides to go see if it really is Papa who has invited him to come. He's so caught up in his pain and suffering, he's almost willing to try anything. He knows it could be the killer luring him back for a second shot at him, doing further harm. He understands that the idea is totally implausible, and yet something about it draws him back to the shack with his pistol. As much as Willie, his neighbor, thinks it's a bad idea, and realizing that Mac is going to go no matter what Willie says, he eventually agrees to loan Mac his four-wheel drive truck on the outside chance that Mac may be right. He tells Mac, God doesn't do stuff like that, or at least I've never heard of him doing such a thing, but it does not mean that he couldn't if he wanted to. So there are times when you choose to believe something that would normally be considered absolutely irrational. It does not mean that it is actually irrational, but it's surely not rational. So, rational and irrational are not the only choices. Perhaps there is a super rationality, a reason behind the normal definitions of the fact or database logic, something that only makes sense if you can see a bigger picture of reality. Maybe that's where faith comes in. It's not rational, but it's also not irrational because it can happen supernaturally by miracle. For instance, a miracle is not rational, but it is, and it's irrational, but it still is super rational. It can happen. Mac barely makes it through the snow and the blizzard, only to find the shack is empty, abandoned, cold, showing no sign that anyone has been there since Missy died. After exhausting his anger and frustration, breaking what little furniture still exists in the shack, he falls asleep on the floor of the cabin. Sometime later, he awakens and finds himself in only what can only be called an alternative universe. The world around him is rich and warm, spring-like atmosphere, birds and animals aplenty, vegetation is everywhere blooming. The shack has taken on the look of a sturdy, idyllic log cabin in top-notch condition. At this point, the fictional story becomes an allegory, using non-traditional images to explain the theology proposed behind the shack. Unable to relate to the allegorical images, some people have blasted the book as heretical, demonic, and dangerous. For instance, God or Papa is presented as a upper middle-aged black female. The book explains that that was because Mac's imagery of his father is so bad and so damaged that presenting the Papa as a male would actually hinder, get in the way of what's going on. So he takes him out of his comfort zone and presents him, God, as a female. Later in the book, after Mac gets reconciled to his father, then Papa becomes male for a period of time. But he is presented that way. People get upset about that. And what people don't realize is that our images of God are largely cultural. God doesn't have, there's nowhere in the Bible that God says that the Father is male. We only relate to him that way because Jesus calls him Father. But Jesus is doing the same thing. He's relating to us in language we can understand. We think that the Trinity calls himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they do for our sake. But that's not how they would have known each other before we came along. They're just three persons in one being. So, because Jesus calls him Father, we tend to think of him as male. Many of the images of God in the Bible, many of the names of God, a number of the names of God are female names because God is actually asexual. He actually comes from both male and female places. Like, you know, the El Shaddai, which we always think about as one of the names of God, means the breast. It means the nurturer, the one who feeds us from the breast. As an example, the Bible talks about, personifies God, the Father, and many ways. It talks about him sitting, but he has no butt. It talks about him reaching us, touching out with his hand, but he has no hand. Seeing, hearing, speaking, none of those things are part of the Father at all. Father is a pure spirit. And the best way to talk about how God actually speaks to us is that He makes His thoughts known to our mind. You know, we may hear it that way, but that's the way He does that. Jesus, after He becomes the incarnate Son of God, is a male. He comes to us as a male. Before that, He's non-gender. And the Holy Spirit has no gender either. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Jesus is Aslan the lion, being personified for the purpose of the story, to help the children understand what it all means. So it is not at all wrong, or in any allegory, you're going to have that sort of personification like that, and it's not going to square up with everybody's view. For instance, if you go to most black churches, their pictures on the wall of Jesus are black men. And yet most of us tend to think of Jesus as a white man. And yet the truth is that Jesus is Middle Eastern. And in the story, Jesus is a Middle Eastern man. If you saw the movie, he sort of looks like a wealthy Arab without a head rag. You know, I mean, he's a Middle Eastern in his look. They hired a Middle Easterner to play him in the book. And but people have been, in black churches, have been showing a black Jesus to their children for hundreds of years. And one of the reasons is they've had such bad experience with white people that for them to try to relate to a God that's white, it's not easy. You know, who's to say that their imagery of Jesus as a black man or God as an older black man sitting on a throne with white hair is blasphemous or anything like that? It's just cultural. It just helps them relate. And so He does that. God, when He showed up in the Old Testament a number of times, made Himself look like a human so that the people He went to could relate. He went to Moses as a burning bush, but He also went to Abraham as a guy who came to dinner. And Jesus came to Abraham as a king from a distant city, the King of Peace, Prince of Peace, Prince of Righteousness, Melchizedek. So God personifies Himself. At one point, Jesus presents Himself as a great warrior on the banks of the Jordan for Joshua's sake. And so He personifies Himself to us and uses metaphors throughout so that we might learn. Jesus calls Himself the door, and yet we don't expect to find hinges or knobs on Him. It's an image, it's a metaphor designed to help us to understand. He's a gateway to the Father. That's why we use these metaphors. We do the same thing with our own children. We try to explain things to them in ways that they can understand. We use images that make sense to them, even if it means we're dumbing down the theology of it or the philosophy of it or even the technical definition of something. We do that because we love our kids and we're trying to get them to understand. Unable to relate to His parables, many religious people of Jesus' day made the same accusations about His teaching. I read one fundamentalist who insists the shack is a veiled reference to Eastern religion involving layers of chakra. Well, I've met Paul Young. He's not the slightest bit interested in Eastern religion or chakras. Based on my personal opportunity to be with the author, nothing be farther from the truth. Many have rejected the shack because its message does not line up with their man-made doctrines. Many religious people in Jesus' day rejected Him for the same reason. But He didn't look like what they thought He should, so they rejected Him, like the Pharisees, for instance. Commentary on metaphor and allegory. So we talk about something, and then I'm making some commentary on it. So metaphor and allegory. I take the story to be just what it purports to be, an allegory or metaphorical presentation designed to help us redefine some twisted religious views about the nature of God and His behaviors. So I'm writing this to address those metaphors and compare them to orthodoxy and biblical truth. As we were taught in grade school, metaphors limp. Y'all remember that? Your fifth grade English teacher told you metaphors limp. In other words, they show you things, but they're not always exact. They're not always fully usable, just part of them. They help us to see things without purporting to be 100% accurate in their portrayals. We talked about the door of the flock. So with that in mind, we should start unpack the allegory. from my point of view. To me, what I want to know is it biblical? Is it biblical? Mac has come into the presence of three people who claim to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and who seem to be expecting him, who warmly invite him to join them for a couple of days. Her name is actually in the book Eloisa. Eloisa is God of all being. Jesus is a younger, Middle Eastern looking man, page 84, who has a carpenter shop out back and all manner of miraculous skills. Jesus loves Papa and her cooking, and he loves us right in the midst of our human mess. In the book of Hebrews, we're told, tells us that he is just like us in every way, that Jesus tells us that everything he did, we will do and more. So in the book of Hebrews, we're told that he came to be in our midst like us to help us see God. And that not only that, but he's also showing us what we are to become. And so he comes in that particular format. Jesus, I guess, could have come as a very well-spoken camel or anything. I mean, once you start with the miracles, anything can happen. On earth, Jesus limited himself so that he could save us. When Jesus came among us, although he was fully divine in his being, he poured himself out. He emptied his superpowers at home. He still had them. He just did not use them. He limited himself so that he could help us. The theological term is kenosis. It was the level of his relationship to the Trinity that empowered him to work mighty miracles while on earth, not the use of his superpowers. It was not because he was divine that he could work miracles. It was because of his relationship to the Father and the Spirit that enabled him to work all that he did. And for him to say, everything I do, you will do and more. Papa tells McKenzie that although Jesus is also fully God, he has never drawn upon his nature as God to do anything. Page 99. In the book of Acts, we see Peter and Paul working all the same signs and wonders through their relationship with the Trinity, including raising people from the dead. And down through history, we've seen miracles being used and all manner of miraculous things happen and other stories like that. Jesus tells Mac that what he created as the Word, the second person of the Trinity, he understood at some level and was blessed by it. But after he became human like us, he could enjoy his creation more and differently as a human. Now this is an important truth. I can intellectually understand a lot of things. I can understand, for instance, that it'd be very difficult to have a baby. But I will never experience it. A woman can understand it intellectually, but she can also understand it experientially. And her understanding is deeper than mine. It has more color to it. It has more edges to it. It's wider in a wider realm. Even from heaven, God could understand who we are and what we are. He made us. But Jesus, when he came among us, could actually relate to us better because he could actually experience the same thing we experience. He got cold. He got diaper rash. He got colic. He stumbled and broke and he busted his knee. He got angry. He had all kinds of human experiences that the Father, the heaven, could understand but not experience. And so he says, I could know you better because I came among you. That's an important thing to realize. And that's what he's pointing out here. Now, we're told in the book of Hebrews that we are fortunate to have a high priest, Jesus, who understands us and was like us in every way as we are except without sin, because he can plead for us. He can intercede for us with more passion because he actually experiences it and understands it. So Jesus was talking about the upside of being one of us, but the main reason he came down to be among us was that his love for us. One of the things that we need to understand is that when Jesus came, he came to redeem us. He came to die for us and save us from our sins. But he would have come anyway had we not sinned. Because the thing about Jesus coming is it's called the incarnation. There's a point at which God wanted to come among us as one of us so that he could more easily lead us back to him. So it was not necessary for us to sin that Jesus would come. The incarnation is something that would have happened whether he did or didn't. But since he came, he put him in a perfect position to redeem us as well, just from a theological point of view. Finally, we were introduced to the Holy Spirit, who is presented as a small, distinctly Asian woman who goes by the name of Sarayu. Sarayu says that she has a thing for gardens. The Holy Spirit is the gardener of our souls, the sanctifier of our life. The process of sanctification is his/her purview, pulling up our weeds and replacing them with beautiful plants. You all remember from the movie and the book about going into the garden and pulling a bunch of stuff up and replacing them. They're pulling up weeds, and at one point he almost touches a root that's got a very high toxic value, and she says, "Don't touch that, it's poisonous." And he's going, "Well, why would you create something that's poisonous?" And she's going, "Because it has function in the soil. It's something that the soil needs, and so you just have to not touch it. But I created it for a purpose." And one of the things that happens with her, one of the beautiful things that happens to her, is they go into this garden, and it looks kind of chaotic in some ways. It's hard to see a pattern. And they start tearing up good plants, and clear this whole area out. And they're doing that because she wants to plant something else there. They do that, and they leave it there. They get to talking in the book about fractals. And fractals, they're a mathematical term, actually. They're a scientific term. But what fractals means is that you have things which have a pattern, and they're next to other things. But what you don't realize is those patterns are multiplied inside of everything else. That those patterns are bigger than just what you see. Now, in the movie, they panned away up into the sky, and you could see that what looked like this little area with some flowers in it, when you looked up, it was circle after circle after circle after circle, just like that. In other words, you could see from here that there was a master pattern in the whole thing, whereas when you were up close to it, all you could see was as far as you could see of it. That's a fractal. And so that was one of the conversations. This spot where they dug here is later where they buried Missy. They had cleaned this out. And she points out to him later, "This garden is your soul. This garden is you." So those are the whole imagery of the Holy Spirit working among us to clear the stuff out of our hearts that keep us from experiencing God as we should and as we need to, and creating a whole pattern in us that actually lines up with the pattern of God. So that's part of the imagery there. We'll get to it more as we go along, but just while we're there. Sarah, you and Mac spent a morning clearing out a garden and even stripped out an area of nice flowers for a spot to plant something even better and more extraordinary later. Eventually, she revealed to Mac that the garden they were working on that day was his soul. Sarah Yu tells Mac, "The world looks to us to be a mess, but God sees it as a fractal." We humans have made a lot of decisions, and many of those decisions have caused all kinds of problems. When we look at stuff, we see a mess. When God looks at it, from where he is, he sees the whole thing working itself out until he gets it all right again. From God's point of view, what looks like a mess to us is something that he is just in process of fixing till it all comes together. You take death of a loved one. Well, that little jewel is spread out all over the globe. People are dealing with all of that. And to them, it looks like they're the only one going through this. And that this is a wreck that happened in their life. And this is a horrible thing. But where God is, he sees all of that. He has a pattern for all of that. He has a plan for all of that. And he's working all that out to good. That's what we're meant to, that's why we trust God. God works everything out for our goodness. For those who are called by the Lord and work according to his purposes. For whom he foreknew, he predestined, they become conformed to the image of his child. God can take all of the bad stuff that happens and work it to some good purpose. That's part of what that they're talking about with her being a gardener. She's able to deal with all that and turn it into something good. From 30,000 feet, one can see patterns that God is weaving to make sense of it. A fractal is a curve or a geometric figure, each part of which has the same statistical character as the whole. Fractals are useful in modeling structures such as eroded coastlines or snowflakes, in which similar patterns recur at progressively smaller scales. The movie does a nice job. It's easier to see it in the movie than it is in the book, actually. This Trinitarian community, Papa, Jesus, and Sarayu, is seen as three distinct persons who nonetheless share one mind. One of the best, one of my favorite definitions of the Trinity. It's three distinct persons, but they share one mind. They have one set of feelings. They have one psyche, one set of emotions. So what one experiences, they all experience. What one sees and hears, they all see and hear. So it's easy to have harmony, right? Because you're all seeing and operating out of the same set of information. They don't make mistakes. They do what is good, and they have harmony. We were created to participate in that with them. We were created so that we, too, could be joined into that Trinitarian community. They wanted to share that with us at that kind of level. And it did until Adam and Eve fell. So now God has to go work through the whole process to restore us so that we can again get back into that community with Him. After the Holy Spirit comes, we are now able again to share the life of the Trinity with them. And as the Holy Spirit changes us and makes us more and more like Jesus, we become more and more capable of thinking and acting and behaving and feeling like God. When we get to heaven, we're talking about millions of people all having one mind, millions of people all having one set of values, all having one, doing different things. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they go out and do different things. But they share a same mind and a same heart and the same set of values. And all of that creates this huge Trinitarian harmony, which Baxter Kruger calls the Great Dance. I was talking earlier in class about if you've been married for a very long time, you very often, especially if God's blessed your marriage, you come to a place where the two of you can almost think what each other's thinking. You can finish their sentences. You know how they're going to respond to this or that. You know what decision they would make about that, because the relationship, as it's come together and grown in love, and what causes you to become more and more one with each other. That's what intimacy is all about. That's what we're meant to see here. Mac, at one point, says, "Which one of you is God?" There's three people standing there. "Which one of you is God?" "I am," said all three in unison. "I am." Mac looked from one to the next. Even though he could not begin to grasp what he was seeing and hearing, he somehow believed them. Papa said, "You cannot share with one without sharing with all." Mac said, "It was how they related to each other. He had never seen three people share with such simplicity and beauty. Each seemed to be more aware of the others than they were of themselves." And so that's what we're meant to see, this Trinitarian community here and how it works. I'll tell you a story I told, and I've told you this before, I'm sure this happens with you all, many of you all as well. For almost 50 years, for the biggest part of 50 years, Nancy and I have had this experience that when we feel led to give something or to make a significant decision, God tells both of us what it is He wants us to do, and He'll give us the same number. So Nancy may say, "Well, I think we ought to give Joe Schmo some help, whatever." And I go, "Well, I've been thinking about that too." And she says, "Well, I think we ought to use this amount of money." And I go, "That's exactly the same amount I had in mind." And I would tell you that 85% of the time, at least, that's exactly how it happens. We get the same notion to help somebody and the same amount of money to the penny. And sometimes it's a strange amount. Now, as I said, with Nancy sitting there last class, Nancy is the fiscal manager in our home, which is a nice way of saying that she doesn't let go of money easy. And sometimes she will say to me, "I can't believe what I think God is telling me, but this is the amount that I was thinking, because it's so far above her expectation of what she would do." Sometimes I'll get a word that we should give this amount of money, and I'm going, "You're going to have to work on Nancy. because this is not where she'll go. And it's not just that. We don't, like, for instance, invite people to come and stay with us, or live with us or something, or make any kind of decision unless we're both in agreement. Now, on those occasions where we don't come to that, we wait. We've always waited. So if we feel like there's supposed to be this, but there's two different sets of numbers, then we both go pray about that until we come back and go, you know, I've been thinking about it. I think your number's a good idea. We never do anything without that kind of harmony. That is the Trinitarian community working itself out in our lives. And I'm sure that many of you all, especially you, been around for a long time with each other, can say pretty much similar things to that. You have to have come out of the same mind in order to have harmony. We're going to get into, in a week or so, the whole discussion about hierarchy. In God, there is no hierarchy. There's no overlay of power on the Trinity. We'll get into that. So the first thing that captures people's attention is the presentation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the thing about how they looked. Mac tells his friend Willie, he always imagined that the Father would look like Gandalf. Moses wanted to see God. They had been fellowshipping together. He wanted to lay eyes on him. And God said, well, if I let you see me, it would destroy you. So he said, I'll hide you, I'll split a rock over here and hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll go by and I'll let you catch a glimpse of the back end of me as I go by. That's all you can stand. So what happens, Moses comes down from the mountain and he's got this, you know, Charlton has got this wind-blown, gray, blown-back look, you know, with streaks and stuff in it. The Bible says that no one could look upon him because he was fearsome. That to look upon him, they had to look away because he was fearsome. And they begged him to wear a veil when he came down from the mountain so that he wouldn't scare them and the children. Well, as time went on and he was, you know, where he wasn't with God for a while, that image faded. And Moses, not wanting to show that it faded, he kept the mask on because he didn't want to see the people, he's losing it. But you know, that's what the Bible tells us. But being with the Father, being in fellowship with God, changes us. It alters us. It causes us to behave differently, think differently. There's things you don't do when your mother's in the room. There's things you don't say when your mother's in the room. Your behavior changes a lot based on who you're with. The fact that we hang around Christian friends causes us to behave and speak better than we would if we didn't hang around other friends. We tend to influence each other toward goodness. We're not perfect yet, but we get better at it as time goes on. So hanging out with God will change us. All of us who are born again are changed because of our relationship with God. Talked about Father having God has appeared in the Scriptures as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He's presented as a great and mighty wind, accompanied by tongues of fire. I talked about all of that. Father has no gender. Papa tells Mac that he is neither male nor female. If I appear to you as a man or a woman, it's because I love you. We have limited ourselves out of respect for you. We have limited how we approach you out of respect for you, what you can handle, what works for you. And what you've been through, you could not very well handle a father right now, he said. So this is typical of parents everywhere. They relate to their children in ways that children can understand. It's an act of love, not a scientific statement. Earlier when Mac came into the cabin, the three of them were already eating. They constantly are having three meals a day during this thing. And he asked them, you don't have to eat, do you? And Papa says, we don't have to do anything. He said, then why do you eat? He said, to be with you, honey. Or she did, remember. To be with you, honey. You need to eat, so what better excuse to be together? God acts in a manner designed to enhance our relationship with him. Papa tells Mac that he could look like Gandalf if he wanted to, but that would only reinforce Mac's stereotypes. The whole point of the weekend was to challenge and change Mac's view of God. Papa tells Mac, that's why you're here. I wanted to heal the wound that has grown inside of you and between us, the great sadness. Being always transcends appearance. being always transcends appearance. Once you know the being, the appearance does not matter. The example, the first time you meet somebody, you form an image of them. And you see them, and maybe they remind you of somebody else, and so you kind of overlay on this new person you met the same kind of characteristics that other person has. But you get an image of someone. And as fairly quickly as time goes by, that image gets informed or filled out by their actual characteristics. You find out that even though they're big and tall, they're not actually intimidating. The truth of who they are begins to come forward, and you now see them differently than you did. The actual image changes. They seem to become a different looking person by degrees than they were initially. I'm going to say this right. When I look at Nancy, I can see the girl that she was. I can attach myself to the girl that she was. And she is certainly changed, and not just physically, from the girl that she was. She's now filled out emotionally. She's now filled out. Her character is more clear. And I can still see the girl that she was when I gaze upon her. So our image changes and becomes more informed as we have relationship with someone. That's part of what they're trying to say here. I talked about the Father not being black. Talked about that. Talked about Jesus having physical form, about Aslan the lion. Many Christian missionaries make the mistake of presenting the gospel locked up in support of their own culture. One of the real problems of the missionary movement of the Christian church down through the centuries is that very often they came not just to make people Christian, but to make them culturally like themselves. In very many cases, like when the Spanish came here, they were an arm of the state. They came over not just to make them Christian, but to make them obedient Spaniards. Their gospel was not just about God, it was about being obedient to where they came from. In some cases, in many cases, that actually hindered the people from getting to know who God was, because they were forcing them to see God through a cultural image that was not natural to them. Paul went into Athens. He saw a statue or a monument to the unknown God. And so when Paul went to talk to the people in Athens, he said, "I see that you honor an unknown God." He said, "Let me tell you who the unknown God is." So rather than run to and say, "My God is like Zeus only, you know, whatever," he goes to some place totally unknown to shape them a very accurate picture of God without having to discard all the images that are in between. As we come to know God more and more, we begin to see Him more and more clearly. So the missionaries make this mistake, and all too often their colonial interest thereby hindered their witness and or killed it altogether. The Hawaiians, for instance, have a huge hostility to Christians and Christian missionaries, because when they came to the islands, they really dumped on the Hawaiian culture. The term missionary method comes from the Hawaiian experience, where the missionaries told them there was only one way to have sex with your wife, and so they began to call it the missionary way. Now, all the other stuff that they used to do that was enjoyable to them, they said, "Oh, that's sinful. Can't do that. Shouldn't do that. Just one way, missionary method." Other cultures, the Japanese, have had a lot of problems because the Jesuits came in and not only forced Christianity down their throat, but also European values that they wanted them to have. C.S. Lewis presented Jesus as a lion. Young's presentation of Jesus is quite appropriate. Religions must use the law to empower itself and to control people who they need in order to survive. Religion must use the law to empower itself and to keep control over people if they wish to survive. God didn't mean for us to have a religion. He meant for us to have a relationship. There's one statement in the book that's sort of startling. And at one point, Max says something to Jesus in a conversation about being a Christian. And Jesus says, "I have no interest in anybody being a Christian." He said, "I have no interest in anybody being a Christian." He did not, what he meant was, is that as a religious statement, it was useless. What he wanted was a relationship with them. His relationship with them, the point he was trying to make. The Holy Spirit has no shape or ethnicity or gender. God's strategy in the story was to get Mac to think outside the box and to challenge his negative, pain-based image of God. This seems appropriate also. All right, I got to quit. Comments. Okay, next time we'll start with who do I see about this? Somebody pray us out, please.